Well, over these past 10 days or so, we've been remembering in the news a lot of human suffering. We've been remembering the 23 people killed in the Manchester bombing in May last year. And then this very day, a year on, remembering the 8 people killed in the terror attack on London Bridge. You don't have to look very far in our world to find a lot of human suffering. It's in our hospitals and our hospices. It's amongst our own family and friends. It's here in our church family, an issue that touches all of our lives at one time or another. And for many people, they really don't have an answer for it. One of the biggest questions that this book of Job asks us and wants us to think about is simply this: who is in charge around here? Or put it another way, how sovereign is our sovereign God? How sovereign do we want him to be? Shall we let God rule and reign over most things in life? Should we let him rule and reign just over the good things in life? What about those bad times and those sad times? Where does God fit into those events? Do we have an understanding of God that lets suffering and God's rule meet together in some way? We began last week opening up this book of Job and began to think about some of these things. We met Job and his family. We discovered he was very wealthy, thousands of animals and servants to look after them. We met Mrs. Job and they had the blessing of 10 children, and life was good. Life was very good until it all collapsed in a heap. Calamity fell on Job and he lost the lot. The oxen and the camels were carried off. His sheep were consumed from a bizarre fire from the sky. And his own family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, were eating and drinking when a great wind of adversity blew the house down upon them, and no one survived. All that were left were Job and his wife. And we began looking into these things. We saw how it was Job's faith that was coming under attack and into question. His faith was being put to the test. We opened the door of the inner workings of the universe, and we listened into a conversation between the Lord God and his adversary, Satan. Satan had been roaming the earth, looking for someone whose faith he could destroy. And I guess the shock of that first conversation, the shock came when the Lord God said, chapter 1, verse 8, he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Do you see how that goes? On one hand is Satan looking to destroy someone's faith. On the other hand is the Lord God suggesting that his servant Job is good and upright and blameless. Satan suggests that Job only loves God because of the great blessings that he enjoys. "Take away the blessings," says Satan, "then Job will curse you to your face." So it's that conversation in heaven that sets up that first day of calamity, and Job loses everything he ever had. Satan destroys his wealth, prosperity, looking to destroy faith along with it. But remember, it was Satan who brought the calamity, but it was God the Lord who gave Satan permission to do so. By the end of last time, we were struck by those faithful and sobering words. Chapter 1, verse 21, as Job reflected on what had happened to him, he declared, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." We were left asking ourselves, weren't we, whether our trust in God would stretch to such a test, and how we would be if we found our own faith across the anvil like that. Well, as we move to chapter 2, things don't get any better for poor old Job. We're forced to ask ourselves once again, who's in charge around here? Is it God? Is it Satan, at least for a time? Or is no one really in charge at all? Are good things and bad things just random events that come along? We should simply put them down to bad luck or chance. Let's get back into our Bibles to a second conversation between God and Satan. We're back in the throne room of heaven at chapter 2 and verse 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Well, after last week, this sounds all too very familiar, doesn't it? These verses are pretty much a carbon copy of chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God is still on the throne. Satan has been prowling the earth, the lion, looking for someone whose faith he can destroy. And just like last time, we get God the Lord's reply, "My servant Job." Now look, no one here is in the dark as to what's already happened to Job and his life. God the Lord knows, and Satan knows, that Job's wealth and livelihood have been taken from him. They know about his 10 children. They both know the kind of anguish that this man has already been through. And yet they both know that despite everything, Job is clinging on to faith. He's holding on to trusting God, even through the terrible suffering and loss of bereavement. So here again is Satan the accuser, looking to destroy a man's faith. And God the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now you may have thought that by now God would have suggested someone else, someone who's in a better place right now, someone who can take this kind of test on his character, one of the other saints of the Lord, one who's more ready right now. But here is Job, still very much in the spotlight. Look with me from verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied, 'a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" You'd have thought Satan might have given up by now, but he still casts doubt on Job and his faithfulness, suggesting that he's only being faithful right now because he's not suffered physically. "A man will give all he has for his life, but strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face." And for a second time, we see God the Lord giving permission for the suffering of his servant, not sending the suffering by his own hand, but loosing the hand of Satan. The result is the same, a second wave suffering in Job's life. This time it strikes his own body. Verse 6, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes." You see, now added to the loss and bereavement, Job is now afflicted with a painful skin disease, a horrible sores all over his body, and the only comfort he can find in his misery is to scrape himself with a piece of broken pottery. Probably the greatest test in his life so far. Blow after blow, they come pounding upon him, faith laid bare on the anvil of affliction. What will Job do in the face of such suffering? Well, the rest of the chapter gives us three responses to all of that. We have the rational response of Job's wife. We have the worldly response of Job's friends. And we have a faithful response of Job himself. Let's take a look at each of those in turn. First then, Job's wife, "How can you say that God loves you?" That's the first response. It's a rational response of Job's wife. It must have been terrible for her to look on and see poor Job suffering as he did. And her rational response is simply that this doesn't make any sense anymore. Her reasoning seems to go something like this. Look, if this is from God, then God cannot be. At verse 9, Job's wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." from where Job's wife is coming from, faith is supposed to bring good and not ill. Obedience is supposed to be a blessing and not a curse. When such terrible suffering comes to Job, Mrs. Job, she concludes that God is not good. He can't be good. This whole faith experiment is a complete waste of time. What's the point of holding on to your integrity, Job, if God is going to let you suffer anyway? It is a purely rational response, isn't it? This faith isn't working, at least not in the way that she wants or expects. So you may as well give it up as a bad job and move on to trusting something else. This same response will happen to all of us unless our theology of suffering is robust enough to be up to the job. If we think that trusting in Jesus means we can expect a life of untold blessing and enjoyment or rude health until we're into later in life, we're going to be rocked, aren't we, whenever things don't go to that plan. From the minor inconvenience of a flat tire on the car to the major trauma of a spell in hospital. If we think we always deserve God's blessing all the time, and that because of our faithfulness, that's ours by right, well then suffering won't fit into that kind of worldview. It won't just cause us to stumble, it could also cause us to fall away completely. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they came across the man who was blind from birth. This is recorded for us in John, isn't it? Where we read, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened, the work of God may be displayed in his life." Here is a man blind from birth, and Jesus says God has a purpose in this. This is so that a work of God might be seen. The work of God being a glory-revealing miracle that may cause faith in many people. Jesus is about to perform such a miracle and is about to see glory revealed. In the same way, here is God allowing Job to suffer. It isn't because of his sin nor his guilt. It's not because God doesn't love Job. God is good and has allowed this to happen for his good purposes, so that in some way glory may be revealed in that same way, even if that good and glory isn't obvious to begin with. So what about Job's friends? Theirs is a worldly response of sadness and tea and sympathy. Heading to Job's friends, how can we show that we love you? See, at the end of chapter 2, we meet Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Each one will have three speeches further into the book, 9 speeches in all, looking to help Job along the way with their advice and their counsel. But to begin with, at least, they present a very human, a very worldly response, joining together in sadness and tea and sympathy. They want to show their love to their friend. They just don't really know how to do it. And if you know anyone who suffered like that, it's hard, isn't it? When we come into their presence for the first time, how do we show that we love someone who's suffering in a terrible way? Well, in the end, they result to just sharing time with him. Some sadness, tea, and sympathy. Verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhamite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. It's a very human, a very loving response, isn't it? And I'm sure we can learn something from it. Showing their friends they still love him and care about him despite his great affliction, his terrible suffering. They come and they sit and they weep. They mourn with him with the ashes and the dust. Even when they have no words to express their shock or sadness. No one here is trying to explain it away or make little of it. No one's trying to rationalize a response. They simply give the gift of time. the gift of togetherness. They very quickly become experts in tea and sympathy. It's a very kindly human response, a very British thing to do. They could have been British, couldn't they? Even today, faced with such drama or tragedy, it's not long, is it, before someone suggests that perhaps we might go and put the kettle on, and that'll make it all a little bit better. Whilst it looks kind and helpful, it is an initial response. It's as if they want to avoid asking the hard questions of faith and God and suffering. Better just to put up with things as they are, rather than think about why Job might be suffering in the way that he is. Well, it's Job himself that comes closest to answering some of these hard questions. Heading 3, Job himself, even in suffering, I know that God loves me. See, what we see in Job is the ongoing response of faith. Despite his terrible suffering, he's actually responding to his wife when he says, "For shall we accept the good from God and not the trouble?" And it is a response of faith because he's saying this out of the darkness rather than the light. Saying that God is behind this, it's all very well in the good times, isn't it? It takes a lot more faith, doesn't it, to say that God is behind this in the dark times as well, that this is God's plan, that he knows what he's doing. He's got a purpose in this time. And again, Job's words, they blow a hole in the view that God and suffering don't go together. It brings us back to that question that we've been thinking about a lot. Who's in charge around here? Who's in charge in the good times, and who's in charge when suffering comes? And what Job seems to be saying to us is that God's in charge of everything. He's the God of the good times, like family and friends. He's the God of the bad things too. The God of arthritis and chest pain and heart disease and cancer. Shall we accept the good from God and not the trouble? And whilst God never sent the trouble, he did give permission for it. He did allow it for our greater good and for his greater purpose. But look, this is what Satan wants for people. He wants to destroy their faith through suffering and stop them following Jesus. What is it about that God wants for people? Well, he wants to build faith in people such that they might treasure him more than anything else in their lives. And what's the arena in which those two things play out? It's life, the pleasures and pains of life, in the joys and in the struggles. While Satan might be permitted for a time to bring suffering upon us, God's plan is that it comes for your good and for your glory, such that more and more through good times and in bad, through pleasures and through pain, more and more God becomes your glory. For some, that comes a season of great blessing, like the birth of a child. For others, it might come through a season of suffering and pain. And the sovereign God still rules and reigns. Even in the suffering, Job knows that God has a plan. See, the simple answer in all of this is just to take suffering as a random hardship, a time of trial through ill health or sadness that it's come upon you despite God, not because of him. The much more difficult answer is that God is still in charge around here. And then to recalibrate our understanding of God and suffering, shall we accept good from God and not the trouble? Here is Job affirming God's sovereign rule over all things and inviting me and inviting you to do the same. Even this painful thing that I don't much like or care for, the struggle that's going to break me or the disease that might end up killing me. And Job's friends, like Job's friends, the pain will bring with it many tears and much sadness. But through those tears, we might just see something better. We might get a greater glimpse of glory. That was the way of Jesus, wasn't it? At the cross, his time of greatest personal trial and suffering, Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Because in the midst of suffering, God's glory is revealed. In the suffering of Jesus and in our suffering too as through the darkness. And with his help, we continue to cling on to this God of ours and come to trust him again as our very greatest treasure. Let me pray as we think about these things together. Loving Father, we are deeply challenged by the words of this book, and we read here of your sovereign rule over all things, of Job who declares, "Shall we accept the good from God and not the trouble?" Lord, help us as we struggle together in this life, and not just through the good days, but through the sadness too, knowing you are a sovereign God who rules and reigns. You allow these things, you give permission for them for a purpose, so that glory may be revealed and light may shine, even in the dark times. And so we pray you'd help us as we think about these things to recalibrate our own view of you, of ourselves, of our suffering, of what it means to live as your people and to hold on to faith, even when suffering comes. Pray you'd be with us today and these coming days as we think about these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.